Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word, recognizing that it provides us with the illumination necessary for us to understand the invisible that's behind the visible, and recognize that the battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and evil spirits in heavenly places. And that you provide us with all the resources necessary to accomplish that objective to your glory and to our benefit. And so as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're still in Mark 11, 22 to 25, where we've seen that Jesus is describing faith rest to his disciples and the principles and functions that are based, that faith rest is best on. Of course, we've seen that faith rest is based on believing Bible doctrine. And of course, the Word of God, which is Bible doctrine, has to be understood in the context of the time frame that it was communicated for. And we also recognize that the Bible addresses different people at different times. So the doctrine for the woman and Adam and the woman in the garden is different from the doctrine that was relevant to the Gentile age before Israel, which is different from the doctrine for Israel, which is different from the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which is different from our doctrine, which is different from the tribulation, which is different from the millennium. So you have to recognize that and just and parse the Bible in that context in order to have it right. Now, you can try to mix it all up and do what you want, but it's going to mess you up, because what's going to happen is it's going to mix ritual with reality. And God's really interested in reality more than ritual, although in the Old Testament, he uses ritual to explain reality because of the situation. The availability of information wasn't the same. But today we have the canon of Scripture. We have the deployment of the Holy Spirit. Every believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus Christ in you. We have all those factors that involve with the church age. And of course, that means the church age is the most powerful age that exists in the sense of the angelic conflict. Now, the second most would be probably be the millennium. And then you can fade back through there. But hypostatic union would, of course, be right in there. But the difference is the power that's deployed right now. And so Jesus goes on to explain to his disciples about what's going to happen, now, not now, but during the tribulation, which regarding the mountain. And, of course, we take the picture of the mountain as being a picture of a problem. And it is a problem, of course. In the case of the Israelites or Jewish people in Judea at the time of the tribulation, it is a problem in the sense that they're surrounded by armies. They're going to die if God doesn't do something. And, of course, they at that point are functioning in faith rest because they have a doctrine relevant to that situation. We have the 144,000 running. We have all, you know, the Word of God being deployed into that environment as it will be in a huge way, different than now. We are in an age of invisibility right now, where God is permitting evil to assert itself to a maximum extent while simultaneously functioning in the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to basically prevent it from taking over. Now, that's not going to happen in the tribulation. God's going to allow it to take over, basically. And Satan's been given 7 years shortly, a little bit less than seven, to try to assert himself completely over the entire planet. We're not going to be here. But the doctrine he's talking about specifically in this verse relates to that. And that has to do with the mountain of olives that he's standing on, remember, being split in two, half going south and half going north. And the other half that goes south ends up in the Jordan Valley in the Dead Sea. And that's the mountain that's split in two. So we've taken up a doctrine, a study of faith rest, and seen that faith rest is essentially understanding, believing, and resting what God's Word tells us. So that's what it amounts to. You know, if you look at what faith rest is, it exists in four categories. You have the faith rest related to learning and metabolizing and applying doctrine. That's faith rest. Then you have faith rest as it relates to claiming a promise. Then you have faith rest as it relates to rationales. In other words, you understand God's integrity, you understand God's plan, you understand all the much of what God's doing, and then you parlay that into a confidence in Him or expectation. Faith rest always results in what? Hope. And hope results in love. See, that's where the pure power of God is faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. So that's what the thing is. And now we're in a church age where God is operating invisibly through the church, using people who really are not all that great, but they're, by the power of God, conveying His Word into the experience, in the environment. And that's the issue. And there, through the Word of God, that and the Holy Spirit, we see in 1 Thessalonians, that God is restraining the evil. And saying we right now we're in a time of history when the evil is really ascendant. You can see, and the reason why is that volition. Remember, volition is really the issue. In fact, right now in the devil's world, in the probationary time of the church age, volition is the most powerful thing there is. Now, you may think that nations are more powerful and that marriage or family is more powerful or even doctrine is more powerful. No, not right now. God is honoring volition, period. Now, consequences are going to come into play eventually. Everything will be judged, so nobody gets away with anything. Remember that. But in the time of probation, guess what? God is allowing volition to assert itself to the maximum, which means if people have positive volition of the Word of God, you have huge ascendancy. We talked about the fact that the church age is a time of no prophecy. What does that mean? Non-deterministic. What's determinism mean? That means that things are programmed and God has already set things up so that the things are what's going to happen is determined. That's what prophecy does. It tells you what's happening. Okay, it's a readout. It's not actually looking forward. It's a readout of the divine decree by a person through the Word of God. Okay, so during the church age, there's no prophecy. So what's that mean? No prophecy. Therefore, you can have huge excursions positive and huge excursions negative in the world. Well, I think we're on one of those negative cycles right now, okay? If you look back at United States history and the tranquility that existed in the world after the World War II, when the United States as a client nation had a clue a little bit about who they were. They had problems, but we always have problems. But basically, they had a clue. And as a result, the people that won World War II on the Allied side had a clue. And as a result of that, we entered into a period of 50 years of relative tranquility, right? Yeah, we did. You could say that from 1950 to 1989, almost 2000, kind of almost, maybe not quite, you had a period of tranquility. Now, 2001, guess what? Boom! We get attacked. So, anyways, and what is that? That's during that cycle, towards the end, 60s, 70s, we started having a decline. The decline in the thinking in the country, volition's honored, God takes away his protection to some extent because we're not oriented to his word, and guess what? Boom. Well, that's where we are, and it's a worldwide problem right now. It's not just here. So what does that mean? That means that at some point future, we don't know exactly when, but maybe sooner than later, the tribulation starts. Of course, that doesn't happen until we're gone, so that's not our problem. But our job is to live every day by day, by means of faith. So we look at the Word of God, we recognize what applies to us, we focus on utilizing that power, and we function that way. That's our job. So when we stopped last time, we were noting that faith rest works in two directions. It recognizes the reality of suffering and adversity. So that's the situation you face. In one aspect or another, all your life is filled with suffering. In fact, God says, Jesus said, it's been given to us to suffer for his sake. Paul actually talks about this. So we're here on the planet suffering on behalf of Jesus. Now, he died on our behalf. We had a whole study on this. How we suffer on behalf of Jesus. He's not here anymore. He can't suffer anymore. He's with the Father. But he's there. We're on his behalf. We are representing him in the devil's world during this time of adversity, of obscurity, and of darkness. So we're suffering in his place, in essence. So he died for us. We're saved irrevocably. And now we're suffering in his place. So a lot of what we, even just living in this world, even just living in this world is suffering, even though you may not know it. The older you get, the more you figure that out. But it also recognizes the reality of what God has provided to deal with the suffering and adversity. So that's the issue. It's not the suffering, it's the reality. Now, the suffering is real. Don't get me wrong, and I'm not trying to make anybody think it's not. But the power of God is greater than the reality of the suffering, is the point. So what happens is, in the adversity, you are deploying the Word of God and overwhelming the suffering. That's what Jesus did. That's what we're to do. So John says here in 1 John 4, you are from God, little children. Now he's talking about believers. And have overcome them because of greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. See, why are we overcoming the world? Jesus. Positionally, we have completely overcome the world. Any believer, no matter how egregious they may sin, is positionally with Christ. Now they may not understand a thing about what they have. They don't know the assets they've been given. They can't deploy them. They know they are zeros as far as spiritual life. However, because they believed in Christ, faith alone, in Christ alone, in a moment of time, they are strategically assigned to the family of God and are in the family. As a result, they'll go to heaven when they die, no matter what. It doesn't matter what they do afterwards. So that's the principle. It's an issue of position in that case. And remember, God always works through position. Position results in experience, not the other way around. The world says, oh, you got to be good, you got to be good, you got to be good. No. You do not have to be good. You can be the worst dirtbag in the world and be saved. In fact, the truth of the matter is a lot of good people are going to the lake of fire. Why? They thought they were good enough. See, that's the lie. You know, if you think about it, the world has deceived the people in the church into thinking what the world says about the church. Think about it. The world says the church's job is to clean up the devil's world. No, our job is not to clean up the devil's world. Now, it might happen in the process of our doing our job, which is to evangelize. But it is not our job to clean up the devil's world. It's not our job to feed the poor. It's not our job to do any of that stuff. In fact, to the degree we're pulled into that, we are missing the point. But what does the world say? Oh, the churches are supposed to do that. No. Our job is to say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, if we move into an area, we have to develop an infrastructure necessary to communicate that. So what happens? The church helps fixing up people's lives to an extent where they can receive that information. But what has happened? The world has co-opted the church now, and the church's mission now is to clean up the world, not to explain the gospel. Okay? So we've totally off base. I mean, 90% of the church is not even close to where they're supposed to be. They're saved, they're going to heaven, but not even close to where they're supposed to be regarding their mission. Our mission, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Spread the gospel, spread the gospel, spread the gospel, spread the gospel. And anything else that happens in the process is simply a result. Okay? So, the world has deceived us. The church. Satan actually has, through the world. And so we take up their banner. We shouldn't even go there. We should just say, nope, that doesn't matter. We will help people as the opportunity presents itself, because that's a mandate. But our mission is to evangelize. Okay? So don't get all caught up in that. If somebody accuses you of not doing enough, ignore them. They don't have enough doctrine to tell you what you should be doing. Okay? They don't even know who they are, even though they're the believers. If they say that to you, they got no doctrine. They don't know who they are. See, that's the problem. And the other factor, Romans 12:21, my major topic right now. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Grace, mercy, forgiveness. Remember? That's always the policy. God's love and God's grace and God's mercy overwhelms the evil with the good. So the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was sufficiently large to accommodate any egregious sin and any amount of egregious sin, no matter how big. Alright? So it doesn't matter how bad people are. That's not the point. It may affect their lives and other people's lives. Yes, I'm not going to say there's not consequences. But when it comes to the relationship with God, it don't matter. Overcome the evil with the good. You see? And the cross has overcome the evil with the good. It's the greatest power of God. And we are the communicators of that power. That's what 1 Corinthians 5:21. You know, we on behalf of Christ are beseeching you. Be reconciled to God, because God was in Christ reconciling himself to you. See, God solved the problem. So, and then what? And he who knew no sin became sin on your behalf, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, that's the point. So at that point, then you're in the right position. And you can begin to do something that's beneficial if you choose to. And that volition. God does not force nobody to do anything ever. Especially in the church. He does it other times, but not right now. It's not so much. I mean, he will overrule on occasion. He will prevent things from happening a certain way on occasion, but not very often. Generally, it's consequences of bad decisions from a position of strength creating greater blessing. A good decision from a position of strength creating blessing. In other words. Everything's a blessing, though, remember. And then bad decisions creating discipline, which is also a blessing. But the point is we don't like that as much. So everything from God is a blessing. We've got to remember that. Because God always deals with us in love. So anyway, getting back to this. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome the evil with the good. That's our job. And how do we do that? Forgiveness. That's how. We are willing to suffer the harm because of the Word of God. See? God has our back. So it doesn't matter what anybody does to you, no weapon formed against you will prosper. Now, it may be allowed to prosper in the devil's world, but it ain't going to prosper in the end, because nothing begun against the truth, but only for the truth. You see? But God is waiting right now. He's waiting. And that's the problem we have with God, with things, is that we don't like to wait. I mean, that's one of our biggest problems is impatience. So without faith, rested believers, greater reality becomes the suffering and adversity. See, the question is, what do you see? From the circumstances that enter the soul and become stress, and at that point, the sin nature controls the soul and emotional fragmentation begins. See, what happens when you focus on the adversity rather than the solution, you then end up in a situation where you become emotional and arrogant, and as a result, you begin to fragment. So what does that do? Bitterness, anger, those are the consequences of fragmentation. You are thinking that you are threatened when you're not. Okay? No one can, again, back to the principle. No weapon deformed against you will prosper. What's that mean? Well, God won't let it happen. And if he does, it's for your good. So that's where you got to live. You got to live in that space where God has got everything under control and that he has determined exactly the path that needs to go. And so you got to be willing to take the harm and the suffering and the adversity with a smile. And not because you just smile, but because you really love God. And you believe what he says. So you're not really, that's Hebrews 12 too, right? For the joy set before him, he went to the cross disregarding the shame. See, that's our model. Jesus is our role model. So that doesn't mean we aren't like him. We don't do everything perfect. He did. And they still hated him. You know, you gotta realize that. We're imperfect, so they're gonna hate us more. Maybe. Actually not, because they're not gonna be inspired by the devil to hate us as much. But, cause he was the perfect one that was the one to solve the sin problem, so the devil was really after him. But he's not after the devil and his minions. So he's not after us as badly. But he was perfect and people hated him. So don't expect you to be any different. And you're not perfect, so they're gonna have reason to hate you. When there is a contradiction between what God's word says and what we see in faith perception is to dominate, so that our perception of reality is established from God's word rather than what we see. See, we have to have a different, totally different viewpoint. So this is why we will be an enigma to people. What's an enigma? An enigma is when people can't understand. Why do you do the things you do? Well, I mean, you might say, why are you such a dirtbag and you claim to be a child of God? That would be an enigma. Well, the reason you're a dirtbag is because you have an old sin nature, and you're a child of God because you believed in Christ. There's really no connection between the two. Right? See, that's the thing. So, the purpose of God's doctrine, of course, is to kind of get you away from that after a while. But that doesn't always happen, and people always do bad stuff just because of who they are. Look at David. What's David described as? The only person the Bible refers to as a man after God's own heart is David. Now, what did he do? As a believer, he raped his best friend's wife and killed him when she got pregnant. Oh, that's kind of cool. Not? And yet he's called what? A man after God's own heart. And so her grandfather, Ahithophel, becomes the role model for who's the guy that... betrayed him. Oh, I can't remember his name. The disciple that betrayed him. When you look in the Psalms, and the Psalms that Jesus was quoting as he was going through the process of going to the cross, Ahithophel and David were the front runners in that. David was talking about Ahithophel. Jesus was talking about Judas Iscariot. Okay? Ahithophel was Bathsheba's granddad. He was David's first advisor. And he aligned himself with Absalom, and he hung himself when Absalom got beat. Well, it seems like there's a parallel there, isn't there? It's called suicide. What did Judas do? Suicide. But David's a man after God's own heart. He did all this stuff. I mean, you got to know that I've talked about this before. But this is when people think you're supposed to be all that great of a person and be a man of God. That's not true. David was a man of God, and yet he raped his best friend's wife. He killed him when she got pregnant, and another side, and her father was one of his other best friends, and her grandfather was his first advisor. Now, you're going to tell me he didn't know this woman? Yeah, right. Now, she probably was 20 years or 30 years younger than him. I mean, he was probably robbing a cradle. But that doesn't really even matter. Okay? I don't know that he was. She certainly lived longer than he did. But that's not the point. The point is, she was a family member. And he sinned greatly against them. But he did what? When he was confronted with the fact that he had done that by Nathan, the prophet, he said, I have sinned. That was the issue. I have sinned. So now there's no fixing that problem. I mean, you really can't bring someone back from the dead? and you didn't can't unring the bell with the woman. But to some people along the line there didn't get rid of that problem. That was Ahithophel was the one that became bitter. No fixing that. Well, the only one who could fix that was Ahithophel. And it wasn't happening. So guess what? He sided with the wrong people and he ended up dead. All right. Same with no difference between Judas. So that's the point, see. Just because you're a dirtbag doesn't mean God, you aren't God's person. You've got to realize that. All of us are that way, in our own ways. We old sin natures. So the point is that you have to realize that. So that gives you a reality of what God's people are like. They're not necessarily the most pleasant people. But they always orient to the truth when they're faced with it. That's the issue. Truth. You can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. This results in divine viewpoint. See, the point is having God's viewpoint. Divine viewpoint from God's word, contradicting and displacing human viewpoint from what we see. So when people try to foist on us the idea that we're supposed to be nice people because we believe in Jesus, that's wrong. Now, I'm not saying we're not supposed to be nice people. We are. But that's not. But we have volition. And we have old sin natures. Okay, so guess what? Volition plus an old sin nature means you can screw up badly. Got it? So don't get upset when that happens. Just do what David did. I have sinned. That's all you got to do. Faith rest learns truth from God's word and implements it according to the mandate to forget all those things which are behind, the injustices and sufferings of life, that are normal artifacts of the devil's fallen world. See, Peter also says, another passage I don't reference here, that there's nothing new on you. You are suffering just like everybody else does. Now, what's the advantage? I mean, in other words, lots of other people have had the same problems we have, and maybe worse. Now, the advantage that we have is we can know why. They don't. So they have no hope. See, the difference between knowing, not knowing why and knowing why is hope. And where do you find out why? Faith. So you can have a personal sense of destiny, which you can say every little aggravation you have in life is glorifying God. Well, when you apply the doctrine, when you face it. And so you can be absolutely tranquil no matter what happens because of that. So what is that? That's divine viewpoint. See, this whole world is a system of hurt. That's what it's designed to be. I mean, God didn't design it that way from the get-go. It's a consequence of the fall, Romans 7. All right? So when Adam and the woman fell, the world became a world of hurt. What did he tell a woman? In pain you will have childbirth. And told the man, you will eat of the ground, but you will do it through thorns and thistles. Well, both of those are pain. All right? So that means that no matter what we're doing on this planet, in some manner or fashion, eventually, when we get old enough, if not earlier, we're going to have some suffering. Get used to it. Apply the doctrine. Overcome the world. Greater is he who is you than he who is in the world. So the injustice and suffering of life that are normal artifacts of the devil's world, and move on with your own spiritual life. That's what Paul did. Now, Paul had a whole bunch of stuff to deal with. Now, we don't have a clue about what Paul had to deal with because it was in his head, but it was also reality because, remember, he was a killer of Christians in his former life. And people didn't like him. They ran from him. Because they were afraid that he was still like that. So Paul had serious problems, you know, in dealing with people. He eventually got to some extent over it, but even still, the other factor, he was not sent to the Jews. That's probably one of the reasons he wasn't. Guess what? He killed them. The believers, Jewish believers. He was sent to the Gentiles. Of course, that's where the action was anyway. But God knew that. That his job was not to go back and deal with the believers in Jerusalem, even though he did, and that was, of course, what took him out of Dodge on a, you know, in chains. But whatever. The point is that Paul had to forget a lot of stuff. Probably more than we do. In fact, he characterized himself as the worst of sinners. And if the Holy Spirit writes that down, it's true. So Paul was a religious man, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who was a really good do-gooder. He was such a good do-gooder that he killed people that violated the Jewish traditions. All right? We got a lot of them over in the Middle East right now. Okay? I mean, they killed a bunch of people this last week, right? So, it's the same. No different. Just a different bunch of people running the show with the same arrogance. So, that's what was going on. Anyway, Paul says, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it again, but one thing I do. See, he recognized the spiritual life, and he was in a continuum, and he had to continuously function in the spiritual life. And what he was not laying hold of yet was the complete maturity that he would never acquire, because you can't ever get that from here. So, he kept pressing on. That's the point. But I forget what lies behind. In other words, he didn't let guilt and adversity from that guilt slow him down. He forgot it. He couldn't do nothing about it. Could he unring the bell that those people that he killed? I don't think so. He had to forget it. Keep moving. Same with you, same with us. Forget what lies behind and reaching forward to the what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see? So Paul recognized the adversity he's facing, and he didn't look at it that way. He says, this is a pressure I'm facing, and I'm certainly culpable in some of this because I was involved. But God has turned the curse into a blessing. All right? So he becomes the major purveyor of doctrine for the church, even though he was a murderer. So we do this through the application of the mind of Christ to our experience. And that was Paul, the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? Forgiveness! Don't forget it. You've got to forgive yourself too, remember. Not just other people, yourself. Forgiveness, grace, mercy, forgiveness. With faith, rest, spiritual functions like prayer become effective, problem-solving devices become operational, and good decisions from a position of strength are made. So that point is you're now in a position where you can make better decisions. Why? Because you're oriented to truth. See, the issue in life is really truth. God is truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And it goes on to say in that same chapter that he was filled with grace and truth. All right? So that's Jesus. He was the personification of truth. And he came in grace. And he's going to come in judgment later because people didn't listen. But then that has to happen. In other words, time's going to run out at some point. We don't know when, but it will. So that was him. He personified that. And we're then to take up that same viewpoint. Now, we're not going to implement it perfectly as he did, but we will implement it to an extent if we continue to function under the Word of God and the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit will lead you there automatically. You don't have to do nothing except acquire doctrine, and then you'll have capacity to function in doctrine under the pressure when it comes. And it will come. So believers who lack capacity from God's Word always want God to solve their problems immediately. And we're going to see an example of this with Paul. You know, Paul was a major spiritual guy, and at the same time he had his problems. Now, he had pressures that we don't have. Why? Because he was given information that we don't have. Well, we may have it now, but he had it before everybody else did. And the challenge that God had for him, because of his tendency to be arrogant, was to cause him to be humble. Now, how do you do that? Give people undeserved suffering that they can't fix. All right? Which is what he got. We're going to talk about that briefly. They want their adversity to stop now. They want a miracle. They want magic. See, this is what God's people want. This is why people flock to these people that allege to heal people. That kind of stuff, all right? If you look around the world, you see churches with huge numbers of people. There's something going on there that normally, that involves special stuff. You know, speaking in tongues. Take your pick. You know, there's something involved that's not valid for today, for the most part. All right? But it's magical. People like magic. It solves their problem right now. I don't have to learn anything about this. I just fix it. Okay, just fix it. But that doesn't help anything because God's not interested in just fixing it. Remember, God's not in the business of helping people get fixed. He's in the business of helping them be saved. Big difference. So he doesn't want to make this life too comfortable because we might want to stay here, and we really can't. Yeah, that's the problem. But the world's all about that. The world's all about making the world comfortable so that they can hang out. Of course, they're going to die and go to a lake of fire, and that ain't such a good thing. Unless they're a believer, of course. So God's mission is totally opposite of what the world's mission is. When you think about that. I mean, God is not terribly concerned about things being comfortable. I mean, you can make it comfortable if you want, but that's good luck keeping it that way because something's going to come along and change it. Like an ice age or maybe, you know, whatever, take your pick. You know, something's going to happen. You're going to have a tornado or a hurricane or earthquake or, I don't know, something will happen. It always does. Their focus is not on God's Word, but their adversity, and they do not understand how God uses suffering and adversity to bless us. Of course, that's what I'm here to remind you. Genesis 50:20. For you meant for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people. Now, what was this? This is Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers. And they're scared to death because they're afraid he's going to do to them what they did to him. Scary. A lot of people do that to people. They view people in terms of their own weaknesses, and they project their weaknesses on the other person. And so they assume that when something happens, that the thing, that they're going to do what they would do. And that's bad. But that's not true, because that wasn't the case, right? Joseph had no ill intent against his brothers, even though they had sold him into slavery. Why? Because he had hope. He didn't care. Why? Well, he was in a position to save them all. And, of course, that was what God put him there for. Joseph was prepositioned in Egypt to save the seed of the woman. That was his job. He didn't know it when he got sold into slavery and spent years in Potiphar's house and got accused of raping, of trying to make sexual advances with his boss's wife. And of course, that wasn't the case. She wanted him, and keeps on going. All right. So he ends up in jail for no reason. But what was that all about? Building humility. Humility. Total orientation to truth. That's the definition of humility. No arrogance. Arrogance means you have unrealistic expectations. When you're humble, you don't care. Whatever God hands me, I'm willing to go with that, and it's good to go. We're happy. We're good. We're happy with it, and I don't give a rip. That's humility. Arrogance says, well, why did God let this happen to me? That's the difference. All right? You want a definition of humility and arrogance? That's it. Humility is good to go. Bring it on, baby. We're going to apply the doctrine and keep on moving, just like Paul said. Arrogance says, why did God let this happen to me? And he's going to go pray to get it away from him. Not going to happen. Nope, not going to happen. Proverbs 76:10. For the wrath of man shall praise you, with the remnant of wrath you will gird yourself. See, this is where what we do as humans, no matter if it's negative or positive, glorifies God. Now, we are benefited if it's positive, because what goes around comes around. That's my way of saying, sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind. What goes around comes around. So the point here is that we live in a great big amplifier. I talked about this last time, I think, and where we feed out things into the world, and God reflects it back to us, blown up. So if you want good stuff, throw out good stuff. Comes back magnified. If you want evil to come back at you, throw out evil. Anger, bitterness, lack of it, whatever, and it's going to come right back at you. Explained it. So that's where we live. The world system, God created the system that creates it. It's an automatic feedback system. So you get what you give, no matter what. Okay? And there's nothing going to stop that. That's the system. Now, people try to fix it because they try to get in the way of God, but that's going to cause them problems. We have Isaiah 54:17 here. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Any tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. Don't care what people say. What people say is irrelevant. They don't understand it all. Now, you may have been a dirtbag when you did what you did. Doesn't matter. What did David say? This is about Ahithophel and Uriah and Eliam. That's Bathsheba's dad. And Bathsheba. What did he say? Against you and you only have I sinned. Now, why is that? He can't unring the bell. That baby is not coming out. All right, and Uriah is not coming back. And so there's some time. I mean, obviously, if you can fix the problem, you should. Your responsibility to take responsibility to the extent you can. But when you get right down to it, you cannot change hearts and minds. All right? Cannot change hearts and minds. You can only do what you can do. Which is why Paul says, as much as it's possible with you, live at peace with all men. Knowing very reality that you can't. Why is that? Well, you can't change their hearts and minds. They had to do that. David could not fix Ahithophel. All right? Jesus could not fix Judas. All right? Ahithophel had to fix Ahithophel, and Judas had to fix Judas. Then that, and we have to fix ourselves. All right? That's God works from the inside out, and a man convinced against his will does the same opinion still. So you want to fix something? You got to fix yourself. That's all you can do. That's the end of your responsibility, too. Now, that doesn't mean you don't bend over backwards. You do. But you can't fix it. All right? Let it go. Against you, and you only have I sinned. And I think I did this one. You can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So in the end, the truth is automatic. In the end. Keyword. E-N-D. And end can mean lots of things, like death or termination of a certain cycle of something or whatever. It's a long time away from now. Don't expect it today. In the end, the truth wins. Because right now, where are we? Probation. One of the biggest problems people have is they don't understand that. Probation. I talked about it earlier. That's where God is allowing the devil to assert himself to the maximum. He's allowing it. And the reason he's doing that is because he likes to snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. That's what he does. It's his business. He likes to think the whole thing. He wants, well, what's Jesus say about him coming back? Will there be faith on the earth when I return? You ever hearing that? Reading that in the Bible? Yeah. What's that mean?
Is anybody going to be doctoral when I show up here? The answer to the question is no, or almost no. But he says, what does he say? But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. What's that mean? If the time was allowed to consist, there would be nobody. Just like it was with Noah and the eight. Okay? If God had waited another microsecond, those people would have been dead. All right? Why? Well, the people in that age, the Nephilim, the half-angel, half-man, all negative volition. No positive volition nowhere. 120 years, the thing is fomenting and coming to a point, they would have been dead. Again, God snatched victory from the jaws of defeat. He flooded them. And they were dead. Well, that's how God solves the problem. No, he's not going to do that again. He's going to use fire next time. But that's beside the point. See, but right, what's it say about that? Unless it's right in the same context. Will the Son of Man find faith when he returns? And the answer will be yes, because of the few elect that are left. But for the elect's sake, if time was allowed to continue, 6 months, a year, I don't know how long, doesn't say. There would be no elect, and there would be no doctrine. Guess why? Nobody would believe. They would be dead. All right? That wouldn't mean, doesn't mean there wasn't elect somewhere. They're in heaven. They're just not on earth. Gotcha? So that's what the situation is. That's how, and again, God's snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. He does it over and over again. So he's going to do that with us. We live it. God's snatching victory from the jaws of defeat in our lives. We do not have, they do not have tranquility of soul that comes from the focus on God's word. See, the only way you can deal with these adversities is to be focused on God's word. Psalm 119. Those who love your law. Now remember, context, context, context. The law of God is determined, is in this time, is basically the ritual plan. So we would say what? Those who love Jesus Christ. Alright? That's what we say. Those who love God's word have great peace. And nothing causes them to stumble. In the King James, I like King James here. Don't always like King James. I do like it this one. Old Testament passages tend to have some good King James stuff. Great peace have they who love your word, and nothing shall offend them. You cannot be offended if you're focused on Christ. Impossible. Why? You don't care. That's why you don't care. You have no expectations. It is what it is. You know, if something doesn't come out the way you thought it should, okay, we're good. Just keep moving. Because it is what it is. I can't fix it. All right? That's what you got to do. You got to let it go. That's the same thing Paul said. Forgetting the past, I keep moving. See, that's the point. That's what's going on here. So, if you have the Word of God in your soul, you can't be offended. You can't be touched because you've got no expectation except from Jesus Christ, and guess what he's going to do? Well, he's the only one that has always going to come through for you because of who he is. Now, he may wait a long time for that to happen. You might have to die. But that's winning. You see, that's the point. You've won when you die as a believer. You're face to face with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. End of the adversity. Basically, you're home. You know, you're no longer on the battlefield. Their focus is on their problem, not God's solution, so they misuse spiritual functions like prayer. In other words, they like to try to pray it away. And they try to use prayer to manipulate God. Good luck with that. People or circumstances. Good luck with that. To change their situation. And this is what Paul did in 2 Corinthians 12, 7-8. This is what happened to Paul. Remember, Paul tells us about it. And this is good because he comes to some really cool conclusions that we can come to. And this is what we're supposed to do when we're facing challenges. Paul tried to pray his problem away. That God wasn't going to take it away because it was for his benefit. He had to have that problem in order to advance in God's Word. So some problems we have, sorry, they ain't going nowhere. You're going to have that thing until you die because you've got to have it. And if you don't have it, you will not reach the highest and best God had for you to have. All right? So get used to it. Doesn't mean you can't ask if you want, but this is what happened to Paul. Faith rests is how you deal with it. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that for this reason to keep me from exalting myself. So here we have Paul. He had huge doctrine conveyed to him because of his unique position as the apostle of the church. And because of that, to keep him from becoming arrogant, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me to keep me from exalting myself. So here we have adversity. Okay? God gave it to him. So for his blessing. But he didn't like it, because of course neither would you and me. We're no different. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. So that's what he did. That was his remedy. Well, I've always said, I continue to say, prayer is not a problem-solving device. Prayer is artillery. Remember, with prayer we program the divine decree. Because we ask the prayer, God answers it later. It's in the divine decree. Alright? So, you can do that for yourself, and that's perfectly legitimate. But in this case, that wasn't going to happen because it was contradicting the will of God. The will of God was that he have this suffering. Some of the suffering we have may be in that same category. Don't know. Not our business, not my business. Nobody knows. But Paul figured this out. That's the cool thing. That is really cool. So we see Paul's conclusion after God helped him figure out the correct response to his suffering through his use of faith, rest, recall. So you want a solution to your problem? God's Word. God's Word. The Word of God will provide you with the answer. And Paul got that here. And this is the example. Perfect example. He has said to me, now in other words, in the past, he had said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Now when we understand what's going on here though, God's power is reflected in Paul's weakness. What's that mean? Paul did not have the capacity to deploy God's word as effectively as he could without having this weakness. And this is why Paul's whole approach to the believers at that time frame was totally different than the others. He did not come in a position of strength. Why? That the word of God would be magnified. See, Paul was a huge, powerful guy. Now, people don't think that maybe, but who was he? He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees who killed Christians. He was a hit man. Well, you don't do that and be pretty persuasive, do you? I don't think so. He was, in a sense, he was humble. But he had missed the point, so he was arrogant. He was religious. But he was oriented to the truth he knew, which at the time was the false information of the ritualistic plan and their misapplication of it, okay? The Jew system that was wrong. But as soon as he was straightened out, guess what? He became the greatest, by the grace of God I am what I am. And the majority of the doctrine of the church came through me. Why? Not because he was anything good. No. He oriented the truth. In other words, he got hit smack dab in the face by God when God blinded him when he fell off the donkey. And he was completely a changed person in his head. Now, nobody believed it. Can't expect them to. But he was. So, as a result of that humility, he was able to become the greatest person for purveying doctrine in the church. Just like Moses was in the Old Testament. Who's Moses described as? The most humble man who ever lived. Now, does that mean that he was a doormat? I said that last time. No. He confronted the most powerful person in the world. Pharaoh. And he ultimately blew him away. Alright? It wasn't he that did it. He was the channel. Same with Paul. You see? Channel. The power is where? Doctrine. Doctrine. That's where the power is. The communicator is simply a channel. He's nobody. He's nobody. Paul is nobody, in a sense, in that sense. But God used him because why? He was oriented to truth. He did not have preconceived ideas about what God was doing like the other disciples did. They had a serious problem with it because why? They were caught up in the first mission. In fact, that's part of our study here in Luke. They were caught up in the mission of the millennium. And when Jesus said no, what did Peter do? Well, Lord, you can't go there. What did George say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Can you imagine Jesus saying that to you? Well, maybe he does. You see, that's the point. He probably says that to all of us on occasion. Because why? We're thinking Satan's thinking. You see, that's the issue. We're not oriented to truth. Arrogance equals disorientation to truth. And the greatest disorientation to truth is Satan. Why? Jeremiah. Isaiah. Isaiah 14. I will ascend above the Most High. I will rule the bosses. I will be the boss. Well, you can't get any bigger arrogance than that, can you? You're going to usurp God? Got a serious problem with that, baby. Because you're a creature. But that's the all. What's that? Disorientation to truth. That's all. I mean, arrogance is simply that. That's the definition of arrogance. Arrogance equals disorientation to truth. So, when you're faced with the truth and you orient to truth, then humility is the status quo. You see? And humility equals exact orientation to truth. Now, I've defined it previously in studies that we've done before. Humility equals authority orientation, grace orientation, and doctrine orientation. It's the integration of those three. And you can only do that by faith. Okay? Because all authority comes from God. Another point. Whatever. So, Paul's correct response to his faith, his suffering through the recall was the recall of doctrine. We see it in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power, that's God's power, is perfected in your weakness. So Paul's conclusion, most gladly therefore I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. And I am therefore content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. Why? For Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So he was willing to take the hit. People completely misunderstood him. All right? They were completely, I mean, most of the time they were completely out of whack with him. A lot of people opposed him. The Corinthians hated him. But he called him. What did he say? I've become your enemy because I told you the truth. They didn't like to hear it. But he didn't have an agenda. He didn't care. I mean, he cared. He wanted the people to have the highest and best. But beyond that, he didn't care. In other words, he didn't have any axes to grind. He had no preconceived ideas. He didn't know. He was just going with it. That's the job. That's the mission. That's our job. Of course, we should be the same way with the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, remember? That's our job as a church. The function of faith perception results in the rate of learning exceeding the rate of forgetting. You avoid blackout of the soul, scotchism of the soul, and reversionism and degeneracy. So this is what happens to believers who aren't advancing in the Word. They end up going backwards, is what it amounts to. That's called backsliding, if you will. You want to use a typical language. But it's reversionism. It's when you forget what you have and go on trying to do something in the energy of the flesh. See, that's what happens. So, because we're going to try to solve our problems somehow. We're going to use what we've got. All right? And so if all we have is arrogance and emotion, that's what we're going to use. That's the natural man. But that's not what God tells us to do. Doesn't mean we obey. Remember, volition, volition, volition. Always volition is the most powerful thing going. You can say no. Everybody can say no. Anytime they want. And you can't stop them. The only way you can stop someone that says no is put them in jail or kill them. All right? In a temporal sense. That's the only choice that you have. That's why I say volition is the most powerful thing going. Nothing more powerful right now. No, that'll change later. The function of faith rest is a major factor in preventing the outside pressures of adversity and suffering from becoming the inside pressures of stress and assault. So the objective here is to keep the adversity outside, not inside. Because if it's outside, it's pressure, but it's not sin. It's not evil. See, Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. What's the difference there? Well, his temptations, his pressures, were greater than ours, yet without sin. Why? He never let this happen. Why? He deployed faith rest. That's how. That's how he did it. That's our job. Same thing. We in you, he is who is in you. Greater is he who is in you is in the world. Okay? That's the point. So we're to replicate his thinking. We are to represent Christ by means of the system. That's all. When we deploy doctrine, we are deploying the power of God into our environment and thereby protecting ourselves. That's what's going on here. So we don't get stress. Doesn't mean we don't come under pressure. We do, and we may be stressed in the situation, but we don't make it, we don't let it in the sense of allowing it to become a mental attitude sin. Fear, worry, anxiety, whatever. You know the list. Faith rest has the power to avoid a reaction to any kind of injustice, any kind of unfairness, and every wrong that is committed against you. You see, it deflects it. It has the power to avoid reaction to all injustices in life by putting them into the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven through faith rest and leaving them there. Key word. Key phrase. Leaving them there. Most of us can't do that. None of us can do that. Jesus did. What did he say on the cross? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And they didn't. They didn't know what they were doing. But guess what? It was the will of God that he go there. All right? Somebody had to put him on the cross. And they happened to be the ones. There are many injustices in life, and believers must learn to use faith rest to put their problems with people and circumstances into the Lord's hands and leave them there. So if you think things are going to be fair in life, get real. You're kidding yourself, and you are up in for a big surprise. And if you haven't figured, I'm sure you figured that out already. This means appealing to the Supreme Court of Heaven and avoiding any reaction. This means no complaining, no vilification, no denial, no projection, no self-justification, no gossip or slander, no maligning, no malice, no judging others, no bitterness or implacability. Okay? You just gotta let it go. It's not your problem. God will deal with it in His time. Remember, everything will come into judgment. Everything. There's not a single word that's stated. There's not a single deed that's done that won't be evaluated by God. And He knows the heart, so He knows what really went on there. We don't, is the point, because we don't understand. We have partial perception at best. At best, partial perception. When you take something to the Supreme Court of Heaven through the function of faith rest, you must leave it there and never take it back so you can try to justify yourself. Self-righteous people who are wronged are inevitably going to be upset in their soul and want to protect their self-righteousness. This is because their self-righteousness is more important to them than the actual reality of the facts of the situation. You see, self-righteous people don't care about the facts. They only care about their own self-righteousness. That's important. See, they're only trying to justify themselves. We're not in that business. God will justify you in His time. And it might not be till after you're gone out of here. But in the meantime, it doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. Did Jesus justify Himself on the cross? What was He before them? A lamb. A lamb. What does a lamb do? Nothing. Says nothing. He didn't say a word. In fact, Pilate upbraided Him for that. He harassed Him. About, why don't you say so? I can let you go. And then he put him back. I mean, Pilate, it's almost as bad as what he did to the boys in the garden when they picked him up. He says, I am. And what happened? The people all fell down on their butts. Because he was. I am. The God of the universe. But he said, why did you come with me, swords and staves, to carry me away? I was going to come along with you. I mean, I know. This is my mission. I'm supposed to go. And he tells Pilate, you couldn't do nothing against me unless the Father gave it to you, the power. And like I say, I always like to say, the Pilate peed his pants right there, and he did, basically. He was scared crapless at that point. Because he knew very well that he was in a jam. He was in a real big jam, because he had all this riot going on, and he had to quell the riot, otherwise Titus was going to come down and take his rulership away. And he's got this thing fomented here, so what is he going to do? He gave in to them. He didn't have the courage to say no, because he knew that he would probably cost them his rulership, and it would have probably. But he knew better. He knew Jesus was innocent. Self-righteous people often deny reality in their attempt to protect and guard their self-righteousness. They will do anything to protect their own self-righteousness. This is one of the major manifestations of hardness of heart that comes from scar tissue of the soul. You see, a self-righteous person needs to be right in their own eyes. When you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't need to be right before nobody. Why? Because you're right before Jesus. We saw that, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When you're the righteousness of God, you don't have to prove that to anybody. That's what you are. Now, you may not act that way, but that's not the point. Positionally, that's your reality. So you got to always, remember, the way we live life is we parlay our position into our experience. So what gets us to the point where we have that in reality? Doctrine. Positive listening to the Word of God and the mentorship of the Holy Spirit will get you to the position where you're deploying that kind of capacity, righteousness, integrity, into experience. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't start out with love. 13:13. It starts out with faith. You can't have love without faith. You can't have love without hope. You see? You got to start at the beginning, faith. Faith leads to hope, and hope leads to love. And at that point, then, you have integrity. Love, we talked about this before. Love is really capacity. At which point, when you are deploying love, you are and have integrity, which means you're going to do the right thing for the right reason at the right time as much as you can, and you're going to suffer the wrong if necessary, and you're going to go do whatever it takes to be oriented to truth. That's all. Because you don't care about the details. You only care about truth. So that's the most important thing. What did Jesus say? If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Alright? Well, why are you free? Truth. You disorient in this truth, you're not going to be free. You're going to be a slave somehow. Somehow you're going to be a slave. To yourself or to somebody else or some combination of them. Alright? So, complete freedom is in truth. Complete happiness is in truth. In fact, everything we want is in truth. It's rooted there. Because why? I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's Jesus. It's the Word of God. You see, that's the point. The great mistake when taking your case to the Supreme Court of Heaven is that because of your self-righteousness, you simultaneously try to do something about it yourself, and as a result, you actually take the case out of God's hands. See, God is in the business of waiting. Now, he's either waiting on us or we're waiting on him. One of those is right and one of those is wrong. And we're talking about that here. When we take matters into our own hands, God waits on us, Isaiah 30:17, where he says, I must have got the wrong verse here. Passage here, I'll get this next time. We're right out of time in here anyway. Anyway, the point is that I am waiting to be gracious to you. There it is. Therefore the Lord, 18, I got it. Verse, next verse. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all who long for him. Or, because we are this is because we're disobeying God's mandate to wait on him, Isaiah 40:31. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength, mount up like wings with eagles, run and not get tired, and walk and not become weary. You see, one of us is waiting. And he's not supposed to be. We're waiting on him. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and the clarity it gives us regarding how to deal with adversities that we face, no matter what they are. And help us to recall and apply your doctrine under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might witness in the environment according to what Christ would have done as best we can. Help us to recall and apply this as we go forth from here now, and ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.